Father in heaven, once again, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, may you strengthen your servant that the word of God might be proclaimed and taught faithfully, effectively. Lord, enlarge our hearts, reorientate our thinking, nourish us, we pray, with the word of God, with the manna from heaven. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I encourage you to this week to be present, I believe Thursday night, for the ordination service. Looking forward to that. What a exciting event that will be. Romans chapter 14. Please give your attention as I read from Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1 through verse 13. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. As we continue our study of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, I remind you once again that we're in this third section of Paul's letter, where Paul is teaching how God's law addresses believers, and he's providing them with very practical instruction in the life of the church. He's teaching them how to relate to one another, particularly when Christians disagree about issues that may not be determined by God's law. As Christians, how should we relate to one another when we have what we believe to be serious disagreements? But these disagreements may not be addressed directly by the Word of God. Now, herein lies the problem. Some of us are stubborn. Not all of us. That's probably all of us. It's even worse than I thought. We're all stubborn. We have a hard time acknowledging that not all of our cherished opinions and practices are always based upon God's word. Not every conviction or practice that we cherish is necessarily demanded by the Word of God. There are many subjects that Christians may disagree about, resulting in the potential for conflict and unhealthy division. And it wouldn't be such a problem if we were also humble. But unfortunately, we tend to be on the stubborn side. Well, it's not unique to us. There were stubborn people in the first century too. In the first century, many of the disputes within the early church were disputes between Jews and Gentiles about eating and drinking. This was such a problem that the Apostle Paul addressed this on more than one occasion. For example, in 1 Corinthians, he addresses this in chapters 8, chapter 10, and then Paul addresses this again in Romans chapter 14, the chapter we're currently studying. But in Romans chapter 14, he addresses this from a different perspective, because in Romans chapter 14, he never tells us if the dispute is between Jews or Gentiles, and he addresses it in a more general sense, which I find to be very interesting. Why doesn't he tell us more about the personnel, the people, the personalities involved? We like that kind of stuff. I do. But he doesn't. He's general here. He treats this in a very general way, and obviously he's intentional about this. And it's consistent with the idea that Paul's letter to the church in Rome was not written for the purpose of addressing a particular issue in the church in Rome, which means he still might have addressed an issue. But it's a summary of the Christian faith. It's a systematic presentation of the Christian faith. And obviously our forefathers understood this because they take the structure of the book of Romans and they use that structure to write our own catechism, which is why you have the law, gospel, law, guilt, grace, gratitude, sin, salvation, service. That's how you learned it. But it's still first use of the law. It's God's grace, the gospel. And then it's third use of the law. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the book of Romans. And therefore, what we have before us is a systematic presentation, a summary of the Christian faith. And Paul was wise enough, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to know that eventually there would be disputes in the life of the church, and they wouldn't be between Jews and Gentiles. And therefore, he provides us this teaching in a general sense that can be applied in the 20th and the 21st century, even when there's no, quote, ethnic Jews and Gentiles among us, we still can get sideways with each other. Over issues that are not necessarily determined ultimately by the Word of God. And therefore, as I have laid out my introduction now, we're going to jump into the text. Paul begins his teaching on this subject by making a distinction. And it's really important that you are with me here, that you're with the Apostle Paul on this, because his whole argument, his whole teaching is dependent upon this distinction. As the distinction between those who are weak in their faith and those who are strong in their faith. And faith here is in reference to the gospel. It's in reference to our understanding of the gospel and what that means to us in a personal way. And therefore, Paul is saying that those who are strong in their faith, he's going to say something about them, and those who are weaker in the faith, he's going to say something about them. As a general principle, this is a general principle, regardless of whether it's Jews or Gentiles, as a general principle, those who are stronger in their understanding of the gospel have greater liberty to eat whatever they desire. But those who are weaker in their faith do not enjoy the same liberty. It's important we're with Paul on this, because if you reject this, you've rejected his whole teaching. This is the framework for everything that he does here is developed on this distinction, that those who are stronger in their faith have greater liberty, without their conscience being an issue. Those who are weaker in their faith do not enjoy the same liberty. I hope we can agree on this. It's pretty clear in the biblical text. Now, there are those who teach that the weaker Christians were the Jews. But this may not necessarily be true. There was nothing in the Mosaic law that prevented believers from eating meat. In fact, the opposite is true. The Mosaic law required blood sacrifices. And depending upon the particular sacrifice, the worshiper may have been required to consume a portion of the offering. And therefore, if you lived in the Old Testament under the arrangement, the legal arrangement of the Mosaic law, you couldn't be a vegetarian and worship the Lord because you had to consume a portion of the sacrifice. It was part of the requirement of what Moses, what God required. Now, the Apostle Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And in this chapter, Paul's whole argument is based upon the idea that by consuming the sacrifice, there's participation in the altar. And Paul would even say, if you're going to a pagan festival and there's an offering to an idol, you're participating then with demons. And likewise, if you come to the Lord's table and you consume the elements, you are participating in the body and blood of Christ. And therefore, he uses participation there, going back to the Old Testament practice. And therefore, we know that Jews did not have a problem with eating meat. But imagine a situation where all the local meat that you have access to, when it's butchered in the process of slaughtering the meat, it's sacrificed to an idol. And imagine a situation where pigs and swine are being sacrificed, and on the same altar, the same processing plant, however you want to describe it, maybe you have other animals, such as clean animals. But now all of a sudden, they're not clean, because they've been offered to an idol, and maybe they've been processed on an idol, an altar, that also where swine have been processed, or unclean animals. And therefore, if you're a Jew, and this is ingrained in your thinking, it's just the way you've been raised, and you know that for many years, this has been the practice. Therefore, tradition holds your conscience captive. And there's no way for you to get kosher meat, and therefore you have become a reluctant vegetarian. Not an enthusiastic one, but by necessity you become a vegetarian because you are unable to find kosher meat. Now, we don't know if this is the situation because Paul doesn't tell us. Now, if this is the situation, then the Jews are the ones with the weaker faith. It's possible that the Gentiles are troubled by the idea of eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, contaminated by such a process. By this point in time, most likely, there are no Jews left in Rome, or there is very, very few. Why can I say this? Well, I have good grounds for saying this, and I'm going to take time to defend myself. Why would I make such a claim? Because the Roman Emperor Claudius had ordered the Jews to leave the city of Rome. This is confirmed in history, but it's also confirmed in your Bible, in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Listen as I read from Acts. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he went and he came to them. And therefore, our Bible confirms what historians confirm, that Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And this is before Paul wrote his epistle to the book in Rome. And therefore, you need to be a little bit skeptical when somebody is absolutely sure what's going on in Rome in the church, because Paul doesn't tell us. Now, imagine this. Imagine Claudius has given his decree and all the Jews have left Rome, but it's sometime after this, and a few Jews now make their way back to Rome. And they remember what the church was like, and you know, we always romanticize what the church was like, right? Go back 20 years ago, 30, it was always better, right, at a certain point. I'm sure that when you started United Reformed Church in Linden, there's some of you that had visions, oh, it's going to be like the good old days. And you look at the church, oh, it's not quite like it was. You can't ever recapture the past. It's impossible. It's like sand sifting through your fingers. It's just, you can't hold on to the past, ultimately. Well, so imagine these Jews come back, and all of a sudden the church is all Gentiles. And the piety has just gone to pot. They're serving pork chops, barbecue ribs, and as a Jew, you just can't believe what happened to your church. It's been taken over by a bunch of renegade, unclean Gentiles that have terrible piety as far as you're concerned. Unholy, terrible piety, unclean. And you just can't stand it. We've got to get a hold on this. We've got to get it back. Well, you can imagine the potential for conflict. This is still true today. Is it possible that this is not the issue? It's some other? Maybe it's between Gentiles. It's possible. Paul doesn't tell us. Is it possible there isn't even an issue? But he knows he has to include this in a summary of the Christian faith. I tend to think there probably was some kind of issue. I don't make that as a dogmatic statement. Now, in Romans chapter 14, Paul is making a distinction between those who are stronger in their faith, who have greater liberty, and those who are weaker in their faith, and they don't have the same liberty. This is totally different than the situation in Galatia that involved also a conflict over practice. In Galatia, you have Judaizers who come into the church and they haven't outright denied the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ. In fact, they say it's necessary, it's good, it's important. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to trust in Christ. But, you need to be circumcised. And see the difference here in Galatians. Paul is addressing the doctrine of justification. So now all of a sudden, there are those in the life of the church teaching that you need to believe in Christ, but you have to do something. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. But that's not the situation in Romans 14, because we're not talking about the doctrine of justification. He's in the third section of the book. He's addressing Christian living. He's dealing with the third use of the law. And this is really important. These distinctions are really important. Because in one sense, in Galatians, he says, even if an angel, if I come to you and teach something else, let him be anathema. But in Romans chapter 14, he says, loving forbearance. Loving forbearance. This is not a gospel issue. This is a disagreement about sanctification and a particular practice that is not determined ultimately by God's law. There's a difference of opinion here. And therefore, proceed on the basis of loving forbearance. You know, if someone was suggesting in Romans 14 that we should add a pinch of law to a cup of grace relative to the gospel and the doctrine of justification, Paul would be all over and he'd say, absolutely not, and he'd go after him. But that's not the issue here. And that's not the issue in the life of our own church over many of the things we dispute. In fact, sometimes we are more willing to fight about something that ultimately is not determined by the Word of God, and we're willing to not defend the gospel when it needs to be defended. That's why there was a Reformation. I raised the question last Sunday, given the clarity about the gospel in the Bible, how is it that the church has such a hard time holding on to the gospel and essentially lost the gospel, requiring a whole reformation? Mark, you can deal with that. Well, Romans chapter 14. The difference in practice has no bearing on justification. In this last section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he's clearly dealing with the application, the third use of the law to the life of the believer. Paul says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him." It'd be really easy to pass over that last statement, "for God has received him," but that's a key part of Paul's whole argument here going forward. This last phrase is very important, "for God has received him." This is the whole basis for this whole discussion now about a servant and the fact that a servant has a master, and you're not this person's master. If this person has been received by the Lord, the Lord is his master, and the Lord is the one who rules over him and judges him. And it's not your job then to take the place of the Lord, because this person is not your servant. He's this Lord's servant. If he's been received by the Lord, you can see the importance of that statement now. "For God has received him." Look at verse 4. "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" That comes right after, "For God has received him. Therefore, he's God's servant. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Now, I want you to go back with me and think about a situation. We don't know if this is the context or not, but it's still helpful. The Jews have been cast out of Rome. The Roman church has become a totally Gentile church. No Jews whatsoever. And now some Jews wander back into Rome. They move back. And they are utterly offended by the practices and the eating and drinking of the Gentiles. What's the answer? Well, the point that Paul is making here is if the Lord has received these Gentiles, he is their master, they are his servant, and those whom he has received, he will make them stand. And ultimately, the traditions of men are not what causes men to stand. Ultimately, it's not going to be something that's not determined by Scripture that's going to make the difference in your sanctification. It's not going to be some extra biblical, some tradition or something else that's going to ultimately make the difference of whether or not you stand. If the Lord has received you as his servant, the Lord is the one who makes you stand. And he's going to do that through the ministry of the word, the gospel ministry, and his spirit. When David fell, how did the Lord address him? He sent a prophet. He sent the word. And he used the word of God to restore David. And that's what he does for all of us. He causes us to stand by the means he's ordained. And therefore, we need to be really careful that we don't create, add something that becomes really important in our own thinking that we think is really going to make the difference. Be careful. We need to be humble. The Lord is the one who will make his servants stand. Paul's very clear about that. You know, this is a wonderful statement. It's a statement about assurance of salvation in the midst of our disagreements. How do we view our brothers in Christ in the midst of our disagreements? It's a wonderful thing. It's a freeing thing to be able to say, well, you know what? I respect your opinion on that. I hope you respect mine, and recognize with full consideration, with confidence, that the Lord is the one who's going to make your brother stand and keep him. And basically, we don't stand because we all agree on every issue. We have entire denominations because we can't agree on issues. If you want to sing just psalms, you can be part of a Reformed church that only sings psalms. And I could go down the list of various things. We have some of the same issues. It's a lot easier to look at somebody else's problems. I'd much rather look at somebody else's problems than my own. We have blinders when it comes to ourselves. Let me press us a little further. From the perspective of pride, can I do that? Those who are less informed are prone to condemn that which they don't understand. Therefore, the pride of knowledge can cause those who have greater understanding to stand in contempt over those whom they view as ignorant, less informed. The challenge goes both ways. Those who are really informed, who really understand, it's very tempting to despise the one you consider to be just a little bit foolish. They're just not quite as smart as I am. They're just not as well read. They're just not nearly as well informed. And therefore, the pride of knowledge is a real problem, potentially, for the stronger. And for the weaker, it's real easy to judge and condemn as well. It goes both ways. According to Paul, weak Christians are more likely to judge stronger Christians who enjoy greater liberty. And how do we do this? We always question the motive, don't we? Well, they just like getting drunk. Or they just whatever. The weak, then, are as liable to judge improperly as the strong are liable to despise those who are weak. We're just a pitiful bunch, aren't we? This brings us back to Paul's statement about God has received him. If God has received our brother, on what basis would we reject our brother and judge him? This isn't about a doctrinal dispute related to the gospel. It's not about the legal basis of our salvation. It's not about the doctrine of imputation. It's not about federal headship. It's not about the substitutionary atonement. It's not about anything like that. This is about practice. This is about food, wine, drink. This is about days. And what Paul says about food and drink directly applies to days. It's the same argument. In principle, the discussion about honoring one day over another day is no different than a discussion about eating and drinking. There are those who esteem one day over another. And why was this? Because in the Jewish calendar, in the Jewish tradition, you had feast days. You had days were so important that you had to literally go on vacation, travel to Jerusalem at least three times a year. You had months, you had weeks, you had all this that was a part of the Old Testament church calendar. I want to be clear here. This discussion about days is not about ultimately the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. This is about holy days that are brought forward from the Old Testament, or maybe they come from some other source. Paul is general here again. Most likely it comes from, I shouldn't even say most likely, he leaves it general, but it certainly fits if it was Jews bringing forth holy days from the Old Testament. But it should not be limited to that. Paul refers to them in Galatians chapter 4 as weak and beggarly elements. The Old Testament holy days being brought forth. Weak and beggarly elements. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. Move on. Move on. Therefore, what Paul says in respect to eating applies, eating and drinking applies as well to days. You know, it's interesting, I didn't bring it with me tonight, but if you read our article in our church order about special services, and aren't special services really the same thing as special days? I mean, why do we have a service on Christmas? Because it's a special day, because we're honoring the birth of Christ, right? Why do we have an Easter service? Pastor, I can't believe you brought that up. That's just so obvious. You know, why do you have Ascension Day service? And the list goes on. Why do you have a New Year's service or an Old Year and New Year service? If you look at the article in our church order, it's written from the perspective of limiting. You can do this, but put the brakes on at some point. And I know, because now I'm not talking about Jews and Gentiles, I'm talking about good Reformed folk, that I'm getting real close to home, I'm making some people really uncomfortable. So be it. You know, I go back to a time when I was probably very naive and dumb, and we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I messed something up in the form. I know it's hard to imagine. But I messed something up, and there was this old lady who was so upset with me that she got up in the middle of the service and she left the service, and she didn't go to the bathroom like I assumed she had to go. She just kept going. She slammed the door and she walked out of the church parking lot. She didn't even get in her car. She proceeded to walk home. And I passed her on my way home and offered her a ride, and she huffed at me because I hadn't figured out. I said, oh, this is all over because I messed up the form? Really? So, if the preacher messes up the form, and Christ is no longer present then, the sacrament is no longer effective, really? The form has become a hindrance. It's become a stumbling block. It's become an idol. It's certainly a hindrance. If the minister messes up one or two words in the form and you can't celebrate communion, there's a serious problem. What if we just threw the form out and we just actually read the Bible? What if we used the words of Jesus? I'll guarantee you there'd be some who would be very uncomfortable with that. Now, what are the things we argue about? We argue about things like only singing the Psalms because of the regulative principle. And I believe in the regulative principle. You know, we have these other discussions. Tradition can become authoritative. And traditions can be really good. And I understand the argument behind a form is that pastors can have bad days. And sometimes they don't do a very good job of explaining things. And if you read a form, there's a certain safeguard that you have a teaching that is doctrinally correct and faithful. And as good as that can be, isn't it interesting how important things that are not necessarily always required by the Bible become to us? So, the whole point that Paul is making here, when we have disagreements among ourselves, and these disagreements are related to maybe a difference in terms of understanding how God's law might apply, differences about eating and drinking, things that are not ultimately determined by the Word of God. How do we proceed? Loving forbearance. Loving forbearance. Loving forbearance. Look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. The whole point there is the servant belongs to himself. The servant belongs to the Lord. And therefore, as a servant, you live and you die unto the Lord and his service. And you are to show loving forbearance to other servants with whom you might disagree. You're not their master. He's pretty strong here when you think about it from that perspective. You're not the other person's master. This is ultimately not about the gospel. Loving forbearance. Whether you live or die as a servant, you do it unto the Lord. And then Paul continues this all the way through here in these next few verses, which I'm going to read now. For if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. I mean, this is pretty redundant. The idea is, if the Lord has received you, you belong to him, you're his servant. Whatever you do in this life, you do it unto the Lord. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul here goes back to the fact of what Christ has done for you now? The reason why you belong to him, the reason why you're his servant, isn't because of something you've done. It's because of what Christ has done for you. It's because of his saving life, his saving death and resurrection and ascension. It's because of what he's done for you and the application of this now by the Holy Spirit, whereby you have been effectually called, born again, and you belong to the Lord. Keep in mind, you didn't raise your hand because you're smart than everybody else and volunteer to be the Lord's servant. He claimed you. And if he claimed you and made you his servant, he can certainly make his servant stand and he can preserve his servants. And that's part of Paul's argument. He has the ability and the power to preserve you. And therefore, he's preserving servants who don't always agree on everything. And that's okay. We don't have to agree on everything. And the verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And that's what I want to end with. It's very important that we don't create a stumbling block for one of our brothers or sisters in Christ. Something we've created as opposed to something that the Lord is requiring. We need to be careful about what we require, as thus saith the Lord. There's going to be things we can talk about, and we should be civil about them. We can certainly discuss them, hopefully in a productive and meaningful way. But there's going to be some things we just don't agree about. And that's okay. Our unity is in Christ and the gospel. And that's what we need to understand. Our strength is that we have one common confession. Isn't that wonderful? One common confession. And therefore, when it comes to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, we do agree. And that's what I absolutely love about being part of a confessional Reformed church. I love the idea of a confessional Reformed church where the fundamentals are faithfully summarized, and we all do agree regarding the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Even in practice, often, baptism, Lord's Supper. And therefore, we have tremendous strength and unity if we realize where our strength and unity comes. It comes from understanding who we are in Christ and understanding who our brothers are in Christ, and then relating to each other accordingly with humility and loving forbearance. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, we are so thankful for the instruction we have from the Apostle Paul and the Word of God. Lord, help us that we might penetrate these words in this text, that we might understand this. Lord, may this become a framework for our thinking. May it orientate and guide our thinking. And Lord, help us that we might be willing to defend those things that need to be defended, as we find in the book of Galatians, when someone might suggest adding a pinch of law to the cup of grace, making it no longer a cup of grace. Lord, regarding the doctrine of justification, there is no honor in not defending the truth. Lord, when it comes to those things that are not determined, or those things that are not directly related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fundamentals of the Christian faith, when there are disputes about the proper application of your law, or other things regarding eating and drinking, or whatever it may be, things that are not ultimately determined by your word, help us, Lord, that we might understand and discern what these things are. Help us that we might have charity, that we might have loving forbearance. And Lord, may we enjoy and appreciate the true strength and unity we do have in Christ and the common confession that we have in Christ. Lord, help us to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in our knowledge and appreciation of this confession. And Lord, may you help us to grow also in a very practical way, in the way that we love and relate in our patient forbearance with one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.